You know, today you are needed more now than ever before. Young people will struggle with that. Like crazy. It's a privilege to be with you. It's a privilege to be with Reach Out. The integrity of Reach Out Ministries and the integrity of Barry St. Clair and the faithfulness is wonderful to be a part of this wonderful event, to see and be a part of God's movement. And I, for one, am privileged to be here with you. I've been absolutely inspired to hang out with some of you over the last day. I don't know a whole lot about a whole lot of stuff, but I do know something about renewal and revival. It starts with two things: prayer, and interestingly enough, young people. When you look at the history of renewal and revival, it always starts with prayer, but it always starts with young people who are willing to take a courageous move. That's why your job is so important. One of the things that happened to me this last summer is I was in Romania, and in a neat way, I've seen the neat work of Reach Out in Romania as I've been there several times. And this time I was at an event probably more people than here. And when I finished on that Friday night, it was about 10:30, I was going to catch a plane out of Bucharest, and I had to go a long way, 7-8 hours drive. And so I went to bed about 11 o'clock, got up at 4:30, and half the people from this convention that they were at were still praying and singing. It was a phenomenal experience. But it reminded me of something that took place right after Ceausescu died and freedom was there in Romania. We had just gone in. We had been actually in the place where Barry had been. We'd been in Arad, Romania. And then I went to the Czech Republic and over to Poland. And five of my friends stayed in Romania for 2 weeks. Youth workers, just like yourselves. Amazing to go and teach there when you say to them, you know, spend time with kids. And the people are saying, "Guy, that's a great idea. You know, you're brilliant when you're there." But they were there in Timișoara. And they had the day off, and they were going to speak at a big rally. And a guy named Ray, who has First Baptist Church there in Timișoara, actually in Cluj, I mean, but he was in Timișoara, has 1,200 students who come on Sunday nights. Pretty incredible event that takes place. And our people were going to speak at it the following night, but this was a Saturday, and it was in Timișoara. Timișoara, there, they were just going in the main square. There's a Orthodox church over here. There's a hotel. There's businesses and whatnot. And there was a plaque just in the middle of the square, and people at this time were coming to it and putting flowers on it, and you know, people were really almost making it like a shrine. Finally, one of my friends said to Ray, he said, "Ray, what's that?" He said, "Oh." Ray said, "Let me tell you the story," and he gathered the five American youth workers around. He said, "You know, just a few years ago, there's lots of things that happened in this square." He said, "But the one that this particular shrine talks about is there were 15 young people, and you could see that they had been born in a certain, you know, certain years, and then they had died, but they looked like they were about ages 11 to age 18, and that's what they were." He said, "In this very square, these 15 young people had candles lit, and they said they sang songs of praise to Jesus Christ, and it was around Christmas time, and they sang Christmas carols, and they sang hymns. About 150, maybe 200 adults were in this square." Now, this was against the law. Couldn't congregate at that point in Romania. He said, "Finally, the Secret Service came out. The Russian Secret Service came with their Russian-built AK-47s, and they pointed the guns at the what he called children." He said, "They pointed the guns at the children, and the adults dispersed. They ran into the Orthodox church, and they hid. But the young people stood with their candles lit, singing praise to Jesus Christ, in defiance of Ceausescu, who 27 years prior to this time had said that on the first week he was there, had said, 'I will erase Christmas and I will erase Easter from the Romanian people.' In other words, I'll erase Christianity." 27 years later, these students have incredible courage to stand and sing praises to Jesus Christ. The adults had run. Well, they didn't want to gun down their own children, so the secret police decided to just lay low. They went back to this, actually what is now a hotel, and they called Bucharest to see what they should do. Because there was so much confusion in the country at the time, they actually got to Ceausescu, and Ceausescu said, "If they continue to sing and they continue to congregate, you gun them down. Show them that we mean business." So they walked back out there, and they didn't want to shoot their own children. But again, there was 150, maybe 200 adults, and they were singing, and they were participating, and they were watching, and the 15 students sang with the candles still lit. And there, as they pointed the Russian-built AK-47s now at those kids again, the adults ran back into the Orthodox church. And they begged these children not to continue. And they said, "We'll have to do something." And the youngest of the Secret Service shot one of the kids. Probably in a similar manner to what we saw today. 15 students lay in that square in a pool of blood. dead. And 2 days later, there were 250,000 Romanian people singing songs of praise to Jesus Christ and singing freedom songs with candles lit because Ceausescu was dead and they had freedom. And I'm telling you, last summer, when I was there, and I saw the incredible renewal and the incredible revival that's taking place throughout that land through prayer and through gutsy Christianity by young people, I went, wow, renewal and revival is going. And I want to say something to you very strongly today, is that you have a part in the renewal and the revival that's taking place all over the world, but also in this land. You know what? I'll be honest with you. I can't speak for Satan, but if I was Satan, I'd go after you. Because there's a major spiritual battle that's taking place, and the people I would go after are the people who are influencing kids, and that's you. Just this last year, I was at the National Youth Workers Convention, and I was up in Nashville, and I was on the second floor watching what was going on, and I was standing next to a kid who had been in my youth group. His name is Doug Field. Some of you know Doug from his purpose-driven youth ministry thing. And Doug and I will just sit standing there saying, wow, is this amazing? There's 5,000 youth workers here. Isn't this great? And we're just sitting there. We've known each other since he was a kid. And he said, hey, Jim, whatever happened to that guy who spoke at, you know, our retreat when I was in high school? You know that? And he names a name. And I went, oh, he crashed. Kind of crashed and burned morally. Oh. He said, you know, there was kind of this well-known youth worker in our area. He was really had a good program going. What happened to him? And I went, well, you know, he kind of didn't make it in the marriage and, you know, kind of slid. Well, we continued to play the whatever happened to that youth worker in the 70s and whatever happened to that youth worker in the 80s. And some of them have risen to incredible leadership while others have fallen, crashed, and burned. And as Doug and I had that conversation watching an incredible event take place in youth ministry, we got depressed. Because so many of our leaders in the 70s and so many of our leaders in the 80s have crashed and burned. Some morally, some spiritually, some because of marriages, others have just moved from youth ministry, as I said, into other areas of leadership. I happen to think that most of the key pastors in America today are people who have a youth ministry background, interestingly enough. But whatever happened to those leaders, many of them crashed and burned. Far too many of them missed the mark. It's amazing to me that today, most youth ministry people who come to me, most young brand new youth workers, don't come and ask me what the latest discipleship method is. People used to ask me that question. But today, youth workers are asking me questions about failure, about senior pastors who are struggling, about their own addictions, about their own problems. And sometimes I think, my goodness, Satan has got a hold of the youth ministry movement, partly because it is so important. And many of us don't understand why many of us struggle is because of the major spiritual battle that's taking place, perhaps even in our souls. There's a scripture, I read it on somebody's back of their t-shirt yesterday, in Ezekiel, a very similar time in the land that Ezekiel was living in as we live in today. It's a scripture that we all know. It was actually a Promise Keepers theme a couple years ago. I look for a man or a woman who would stand in the gap on behalf of the land and build up the wall because the walls had fallen down. God was looking for a man or a woman who would stand in the gap on behalf of the land and build up the wall. And then that next phrase is actually quite depressing. And God said, but I found none. Ezekiel 22:30 or so. I look for a man or a woman who would stand in the gap. I believe that God is calling a new generation of youth workers, not as flashy as an old generation, but a faithful generation of youth workers. And unfortunately, many youth workers are getting blasted and don't even understand why. I meet in a support group every Tuesday. I wasn't in the group today, and I actually missed it. We have lunch together, and we talk through issues. A man named Bobby Clinton wrote a book called The Making of a Leader. There's seven issues that he says most leaders fall in. And his book is basically a book about the fact that many of us don't finish well. So every Tuesday, they did it today, they did it without me, but I'm sure they talked about it. We went through the seven areas that are most vulnerable to us. We take it from Bobby Clinton's book. One of the areas is sexual. Another area is our home life. How easy it is to do the work of the kingdom and yet have sexual issues or have our home life blasted. Ego. I wrote that in my prayer time today. I write acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And I wrote in my life, ego and motives. I do it most every day. Finances is another one that we have to check in with because it's where leaders fall. Our spiritual walk with God, we get dry. We're speaking to kids about it, but yet we're spiritually dry ourselves. Our physical health, we're not taking care of our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't take care of our bodies. And the last one is plateauing. That's what I said two Tuesdays ago at our meeting. I said, I felt like I'm plateauing, and plateauing just means I'm not growing anymore. See? And what's amazing to me is that we as leaders walk in there, talk to kids about eternal matters, and then we think we're not going to get blasted or get tempted or get in the battle. We are. God is looking for a new generation of youth workers who are willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ and be a part of this renewal and be a part of the revival. Not that it starts with us, but that it really starts with a younger generation who will take a stand and be actually more gutsy than we are. The scripture that I want to share with you is a scripture that I had the privilege to preach on at my church a while back. I was going through the Sermon on the Mount in a series. We'd lost our pastor. We now got our pastor. I'm glad to not be doing that series anymore. But I finished the Sermon on the Mount. And the last paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount is where I want to go today with you. Just almost as a caution to us. We all know it. It's found in the book of Matthew 7, 24 and following. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus said, and puts them into practice is like the wise person who built their house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish person who built their house on the sand. And the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house and it did fall. And it fell with a great crash. Now that's a simple illustration that Jesus gave. But one of the things that we forget is that rains and wind and storms come to all of our lives. Barry talked about it this morning. That we don't ask necessarily for rain and wind and storms, but they will come. And they will come for those of us who are in youth ministry. And so our goal is to place our lives on the rock. Our goal is to stand in the gap on behalf of the land and not crash. And yet for many times, for many of us, we begin to move closer to the sand. And so when the wind comes and the storms come, we do crash. How do we stand in the gap on behalf of the land and not crash? A couple of quick points. Number one is that we must move away from crisis mode living. New book called The Overload Syndrome. Basically, one of the biggest problems in America today is this breathless pace in which you and I are living. Overcommitment and fatigue is wiping many of us out of the joy of our ministry, of the joy if we're married, of the joy of our marriages, of the joy of our relationships, because we're so overcommitted and we're so fatigued. I love what that great theologian Vince Lombardi said when he said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." I know that I'm a coward, and I know that I am a rotten husband, I'm a rotten youth worker, I'm a rotten father when I'm fatigued. And yet so many times I go to the limit in terms of overcommitment and fatigue. I love what it says in Romans 9 in the book The Message, a Bible translation by Eugene Peterson. He said, they were so absorbed in their God projects that they didn't notice God right in front of them, like a huge rock in the middle of the road. And so they stumbled into him and went sprawling. They were so involved in their God projects, talking about people who were doing the work of the kingdom at the time. I have to be honest with you. There are so many times in my life where I'm involved in God projects that I miss God. And I get so overcommitted that I get fatigued trying to do good things, if you would. When I graduated from seminary in 1977, I didn't stay for the graduation. I was at school, finished my exams, did the orals, did all the things I needed to do, and I was jamming to go do youth ministry in California. I was going to school in New Jersey. And a friend of mine, a friend who's at First Baptist Winston-Salem named David Hughes, wrote me a little note. He said, "Dear Jim, we missed you at graduation." And then he said this, which became a prophecy for me. He said, "If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy." Love, David. If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And I looked at that, and I didn't understand that when he wrote that to me as a young youth worker. But I now understand that for me, I don't think it's going to be that I'm going to be in the arms of another woman, or I'm not going to be the latest television evangelist catastrophe, but what's going to happen is I'm going to be so busy that I'm going to miss the work of God because I'm so busy trying to drum it up on my own. I don't know Jimmy Swaggart and I don't know Jim and Tammy Baker and that generation of people. I probably wouldn't choose to necessarily go to their church. But I think they started out okay. And I think somehow their overcommitment and their fatigue and their pushing and their lack of focus caused them to go into an area of sin. You know, Kathy says to me, we've been married 25 years on May 11th. It'll be 25 years. And she said, you know what, Jim? We have a Messiah. He's doing very well. Do not replace him. And I always say to her, after this season, it's going to be okay. As soon as we get through in youth ministry, as soon as we get through the summer, because it's nuts in the summer, but we're going to be fine when school starts, and then school revs it up. As soon as this season, when we just get the thing started, then it's going to be great, and then Christmas shows up. As soon as Christmas is over, and all of a sudden there's a new thing, and then there's Easter, and then there's mission trips, and it just seems like it just keeps going. Finally, she said, stop this. We're living in crisis mode. Crisis mode living is when you spend most of your time juggling the plates in the air. Oh, I do this well. I juggle my family plate because I really want to be a family person. And then I look at my church plate and I think, boy, that's really struggling. So I let my family go because they'll be okay. And I run over here and I start spinning that plate. And then I look at my work plate and then I think about the things that I just have to do at my house. And I think of, oh, now I got to get in shape. So I spin that plate. Now I'm looking at my family plate and my church plate isn't going very well. And I go over to my church plate, I spin that. My family plate almost falls, so I spin that, and that's crisis mode living. I'm moving from meeting to meeting to Bible study to good things to meeting to meeting. What do? We go to meetings. Meeting to meeting to meeting to whatever it is, laundry, carpool, whatever, and I'm in crisis mode. The RPM is flashing in my life, red, and I keep going because I know that if I don't keep going, eventually I'm going to crash. My daughter is 11 now, Heidi. And when she was born with a major heart complication. And with that major heart complication, we had to actually fly from Orange County, California, where I live, to Boston, Massachusetts, where she was the 100th baby in the world to have her heart taken out of her body, cut up, put back in her body. It's an incredible surgery that couldn't have been done just but a few years after. I mean, literally, she was the 100th baby in the world to have the surgery. She's doing great now. But through that process, I got where I wasn't out working and I wasn't doing a lot of stuff and I was quiet. And I said to a friend of mine, I am just gaining weight like crazy. He's a therapist. And he said, well, you're depressed. And I said, well, what do you mean depressed? He said, well, it's natural. You know, your daughter is, you know, has been really ill and things have kind of slowed down. He said, you know what? You keep at such a fast pace that in a sense, you're probably hiding some of the depression or some of the anger or some of the emotions, some of those kinds of issues in your life because you economize and skim. And I went, what? He said, you economize and you skim. I said, well, what do you mean I economize and skim? I was talking to this guy over lunch to try to help me out, and he's tearing me apart. And I was even buying him lunch. I said, economize and skim. Skim, explain it to me. He said, you're skimming relationally. And you know what? All of a sudden, it started dawning on me that what used to be an incredibly intense, beautiful, wonderful bond of marriage had now become much too casual, much less intimate than it needed to be. As I started looking at my friends, my compadres, my people, I realized that they were deep friendships that have now become casual, and casual relationships didn't even exist. At that time, I remember saying to Kathy, hey, let's have a party. And she said, that would be great. And I started naming high school kids. And she goes, no, let's invite some of our friends. And I said, no, I was just talking about our friends. She goes, that's just it. We don't have any adult friends. We only have kids who are friends. It's time for us to grow up. See. But what had happened for me was my friendships were very casual. And I had to ask the question, and I ask you this question tonight. Who has access to your soul? Do you have a support system? Do you have mentors? Do you have a support system? My support system of four guys every Tuesday, that's when we first got together, we would talk about Bill Clinton. I mean, this is when he first came into office. We'd talk about Bill Clinton. We'd talk about politics. We'd talk about sports. And then one day a guy said, you know what? My marriage is suffering. And another guy said, you know what? I can identify with you. Another one said, here's what's going on. I open up my heart a little bit. And today, we basically just kind of open up our heart and vomit on each other, pray for each other, and we feel good. But you know what? I feel safe because there's a support system in my life. And I'm worried about youth workers because almost all the youth workers who I know when Doug and I had the conversation who had crashed and burned weren't in a support system. It doesn't have to be four people who have lunch on Tuesdays, but who has access to your soul? Who can you share your sins with? Who can share your joys with? Who can you share your struggles with? Crisis mode living causes us to skim relationally. It causes us to skim on our relationship with God. What used to be a burning passion is now relegated to a few prayers and prepping for a Bible study. We skim emotionally. Oh, we Christians are so good at skimming emotionally. We just repress those feelings. And so all of a sudden, feelings like sadness or anger or hurt, we're not in touch with them anymore. So we wonder why all of a sudden anger flares up. Or we wonder why sadness just shows up. And it's partly because we haven't been in touch with our emotions because we're skimming and we're economizing. Why? Because we're living in crisis mode. And why? Because we're living with an overload syndrome that's taking place in our lives. I had a funny experience a while back. My daughter goes to a Christian school, and we pulled into the parking lot. It's the worst parking in this place. It's way too many kids for the amount of parking. And I had been preaching, like I said, at my church, so I was very visible at my church during this season, and I cut a guy off. It was my fault. I actually made a big mistake. I didn't see his car coming, a little maybe too fast, but still my problem. I turn left, and he screeches, and he almost hits me. At this point, he gives me the international sign of displeasure. He's sitting with his wife. I look at him to say, "I'm sorry," and he goes, "Whoa," and tries to wave to pull out of it, but I can read his lips, and he goes, "I just flipped off Jim Burns." So, of course, being the incredible sensitive person that I was, when I saw him at church the next week, I put my arm around him, I said, "Looks like you're having a bad day." He goes, "Oh, I hope you didn't see that." He said, "You know, I don't know what's wrong with me, but I just, ever so often, I just get so angry, and it just comes from way inside." Well, you know what? He, like us, probably lives too much in crisis mode, if you would. How do you keep on standing in the gap and keep from crashing? Well, you move away from crisis mode living. You know what? I don't have any easy answers for you tonight. I only have difficult decisions because some of us come to a place like this and we hear great ideas and we hear more great ideas and we think we're going to add something to an already overcrowded program. What I'm saying to you is don't you dare add something to an already crowded program unless you remove something. Because people who live in crisis mode become very susceptible to temptation. And people who live in crisis mode don't make it for a long time. In fact, the best advice I could give is advice that a woman gave to me, and that's number two. How do you do this? How do you build your house on this rock? How do you build your life on this rock? You keep lighting your own fire. You come to things like this because tonight, that incredible worship fills our heart. It puts breath into our soul. It builds the fire. I was speaking in Hawaii. Somebody had to go, Kurt. Said he was living there. And what happened was, somebody called me and they said, "Can you come and speak in Hawaii?" I said, "Let me pray about it." "Yes, I can." And I was speaking at a True Love Waits rally. And it was the largest youth rally they had had in Hawaii, which isn't all that large because they don't have that many large events. But it was really cool. And in typical Hawaii fashion, it was sort of, you know, like they had a band and the band was late. And then they had Miss Hawaii from a couple years ago. She had a wonderful testimony. And then I spoke. Then I gave an invitation. People were supposed to come forward. Kids did come forward. But the people who were coming with the pencils and the card, True Love Waits cards and stuff, sort of didn't make it. The band is in the back. So it's really not happening like it was supposed to. 1,600 kids came forward at this event. And we didn't have pencils, but we had the cards now. So people are borrowing my one pen as, you know, they're doing this. And I'm trying to make comments to the band, kind of going like, they're talking in the back, paying no attention to what's going on, not our band, of course. And I'm going like this to them. Finally, they show up, and it sort of works. I walk down in the front row. There's a woman named Gail McDonald, who her husband has been a mentor of mine in my life. She was crying. Now, I was kind of frustrated, frankly. It was great that 1,600 kids came, but I was frustrated that the band didn't come, and we didn't have pencils, and you know all the things that you know all we're going to worry about. And I said, what's wrong? She said, "Oh, that was so incredibly moving. Look at these kids. They've made sexual purity decisions." See, I'd forgotten. I'd forgotten that adults don't have the privilege to see what you see, kids making eternal decisions and wonderful commitments. So here's Gail, just, you know, an emotional mess. And then she looks at me and she said, "Jim," and she takes my hands. And now there's all this movement around. Kids are talking and, you know, things are happening. The band's playing and I'm standing up there and Gail takes my hands and she looks at me with piercing eyes and she said, "Jim, you have a burning passion to reach kids for Jesus Christ, don't you?" And I said, "I do." And she said, "Then I have a word for you." She said, "A missionary once said this to me." She said, "Untended fires soon become nothing but a pile of ashes." Now there's loud music and things going on. I said, "Say that again." And she said, "Untended fires soon become nothing but a pile of ashes." And you know what? She was speaking to me and God was speaking to me. What I want to say to you, The best way for you to affect kids' lives, the best way for you to keep that passion in kids is for you to tend the fire within your own life. And far too many of us don't do that. In 1985, I made a decision. It was one of the wiser decisions of my life. I made a decision to spend 20 minutes a day with God. I know that sounds wimpy. Some of you spend more. But for me, I had been a Christian since 1970, was not raised in the church, became a Christian, one of those students who became a Christian. Why I love youth ministries, because I'm a product of youth ministry. Became a Christian in 1970, and from 1970 to 1985, had a pretty miserable devotional life. Not because I'm not somewhat of a disciplined person, it just didn't work for me. And finally, in 1985, I got on my knees in my bedroom, and I said, God, I want to give you, and I started to say 2 hours. I heard Billy Graham gives God 2 hours, and I knew a guy in seminary that gave God 2 hours. He was a Korean guy, and I think he was praying during that time. And I said to God, I'm going to give you, and I went, I'll fail one more time, because I've tried every devotional known to humankind, and it didn't work. So I just said 1 hour, and I started to give that as a vow to God. My friend Becky Tirabassi gives God an hour a day. She can do it. I can do it. I went, I'm not going to give God an hour. I started to go to 30 minutes. Still didn't work. And finally I said, God, I will give you 20 minutes. And I almost went like, oh, he's going to think I'm such a wimp. Here I've been involved in large youth ministry experiences. I've been training and teaching. And I'm not even spending a whole lot of time with God. I mean, I was spending some time, but I wasn't spending a lot of time. And you know what? When I got on my knees, I felt like God kind of wrapped his arms around me and said, it's going to be great to spend time with you. I call my dad, he's 81 years old, and I say, Dad, how's it going? I don't have a whole lot to say to him. And he said, Jimmy, thank you for calling. It's been so good to talk to you. And I think, my goodness, that's how God is. He just wants time with us. See? And so for you and I to keep that fire burning, we've got to make some important decisions. For me, I believe that the anointing of God did not come in my life in 1970 in terms of the way that it has been lately. I believe it came in 1985, and I believe that it comes as I pray. Now, I'm not any great prayer, believe me. And, I don't have, calluses on my knees. But I believe that that 20 minutes, that this morning, it was mighty early. I'd flown in from California, 3 hours different, and I'm telling you, it was early. And I don't even hardly remember what I read. But I don't remember what I ate a couple of weeks ago, or last week, but it nourishes me for today. Too. And so I believe, as Paul said to Timothy, good advice for you and for me is to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and I think that's one of the ways we do that. We keep the fire burning. For some of us, again, we do have to cut back. If your schedule is totally out of control, then I question your longevity in youth work. I question your ability to discern the things of the Spirit if your schedule is totally out of control and if your schedule is always out of control. I think God is calling some of us to rest. I have 4 questions that are in the back of my journal that I have with me right now. I wrote them down today. It wasn't in my notes. Do I like the human being I'm becoming? That's a question I look at regularly in my life. Is the work of God I'm doing destroying the work of God in me? For many, many years, and at times now, when I'm doing the work of God, I feel like it's destroying the work of God in me. I'm trying to do the work of God on my own power, not with God's power. This is one I just wrote recently. Am I giving to those who will cry at my funeral? Now, I give to a lot of people who won't cry at my funeral. They won't know I died or care necessarily. But within my own family situation, within the system that of the people who send me birthday cards and the people who will be at my funeral, do I give to them? Or, last question, how often does my family receive my emotional scraps? Now, I don't know about you, but I know a lot of people, including myself, that at times give our families emotional scraps. And so what happens is, back to the spinning the plates, we're trying to do the work of the kingdom, but because our family plate isn't doing well enough, we're constantly over there and it constantly is getting in the way. There is a priority that God calls us to, and the priority is to God and our family. In a previous generation, there were many youth workers and many ministry people who thought that what you did was you gave all of your time to God and all of your time to your work in your church and just kind of let the family go. They were wrong. Their family didn't follow God. Their family struggled. God is calling a new generation of youth workers to take care of your family. Okay? As you take care of your family, God will give you plenty of time to do the work of the kingdom as well. For some of us, it means cutting back and resting. Rest is a non-negotiable time in our schedule. In fact, I would say that if you're not taking a 24-hour period of time off sometime in the week, and I'm not talking about 8 hours on Monday and 8 hours on Wednesday and you know something like that, but I'm saying if you're not taking a 24-hour period of time off, then I highly question your primary relationships. I doubt if they're going okay. Primary relationships meaning your relationship with God, your relationship with your family, your relationship with your friends, and literally, your relationship in ministry. And yet a lot of us don't take that kind of time, and some of us have pastors and friends and other people who are the workaholics, and so we buy into their sin. Notice that I said sin. I look at if I'm not taking time off as a sin. The scripture says in Exodus 31:1, in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. God was refreshed. And I believe that this new generation of youth worker that we're talking about is a youth worker who has some boundaries, and is a youth worker who is rested at times and is refreshed. You got a tough job. And because of the spiritual battles that take place in our life, we need to take time with God. And we need to be people of rest. I love this quote by a guy named Brother Jeremiah. He said, "If I had my life to live over again, I'd try to make more mistakes next time. I would relax. I'd limber up. I'd be sillier than I've been on this trip. I know of very few things I would take seriously. I would take more trips, I would climb more mountains, I would swim more rivers, and I would watch more sunsets. I would do more walking and looking." I love this one. "I would eat more ice cream and less beans. I would have more actual troubles and fewer imaginary ones." You'd have a lot of troubles if you ate just only beans. "You see, I am one of those people who live prophylactically and sensibly and sanely, hour after hour, day after day. Oh, I've had my moments. And if I had it to do over again, I'd just have more moments. In fact, I'd try to have nothing else but moments, one after another, instead of living many years ahead of each day. I've been the one who never goes anywhere without a thermometer." You can tell this is written in another century. "Thermometer, hot water bottle, a gargle, a raincoat, an aspirin, and a parachute. If I had to do it over again, I would go more places, I would do more things, but I would travel lighter. If I had my life to live over again, I would start barefooted earlier in the spring, and I'd stay that way in the fall. I would play more. I would ride on merry-go-rounds. I'd pick more daisies. But you see, I don't have a choice." He was dying. And I think of my own life, and I think of, actually very moved by what Barry said this morning. And I think of my own life, and I think, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen next week. And it's very important for me to realize that because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow and because I don't know what's going to happen the next week, then I have got to put my priority straight. And my priority is still to love the Lord my God with all of my heart and all of my soul. And as I love the Lord my God with all of my heart and all of my soul, and as I continue to light that fire, then God can use me. But if I am nothing but a pile of ashes, I can't be used by God. You know what? Every one of our hearts, probably. Honestly, most every one of our hearts in here have a great yearning and a great desire to reach kids for Jesus Christ. But some of us, because we're trying to do it on our own or we're trying to do it as a pile of ashes. So many of us have to get out of crisis mode living to live our life on the rock. And we've got to light that fire again and again and again. Now, I want to make another emphasis toward family here for a moment. I believe that we also have to make family a priority. How many of you are married in here? Okay, vast majority of you. I worry about people who are single in the church because I think the church eats up singles sometimes. The church, at least my church, periodically would say, "How's it going with you and Kathy? You know, why don't you go take some time?" But with singles, they tend not to. So you've got to take care of yourself. I'm going to give you a married illustration, though, in terms of the family. Personal illustration. 1977, got out of seminary, went to a church. They had 4 kids in the youth group. I could handle that. But within about 3 months, we had 100, and then it continued to grow. It was one of those stories that I wish I could write about, of the successful patterns of how to grow a large youth group. I had no idea what I was doing. They just kept showing up, and it scared me, frankly. But the other thing that happened was I became absolutely a workaholic, worked 7 days a week. Kathy was a teacher, so she was off on the weekend, but I worked every weekend. So I had supposedly Friday off, but I would just show up at work maybe a little late, like 9. And when Kathy would come home from school about 4, I would be there, but then we'd go to a football game that night or to something you know, going on with the kids. So I basically worked all the time. And the church loved me. I mean, I was in a youth group that went from 4 to 400. And you know what? This is a miracle. This is a greater miracle than Jesus walking on the water. In 1 year, my salary was doubled. Okay? Pretty incredible. Okay? It wasn't still very impressive, but it was doubled. The pastors thought I was great. The elders loved it because it was, you know, we're bringing more kids. Their parents were coming and, you know, tithing and, you know, things were going like crazy. I was getting all kinds of affirmation. Kathy greets me 2 years later after a youth group meeting, my best volunteer, and she pulls me aside and she says, let's go out and get something to eat. So we go over to this place. It's about 11 o'clock at night. And Kathy said, I am beginning to resent you, and I'm definitely beginning to resent God. Now, my problem is we spend no time together, and I don't feel like I ever get your input because you're always doing great things. And I know what you're going to say, Jim. She's not letting me talk at this point. She said, and I know what you're going to say is you're going to blame God for all this great stuff that's happening, and I'm sure it's great, and I'm sure God's a part of it, but I'm beginning to resent what's going on. And at first, I want to say, but look at what God has done. And God had done a great work. Finally, I said, you're right. What do we do? We came up with three things. Number one, we had not been doing a date night. So we decided to do a non-negotiable date night. This is about 1979 for me, a couple years out of seminary. One of the wisest decisions I ever made in my marriage was to have a non-negotiable date night. And for us, sometimes it's date day in terms of certain things with activities with our kids and stuff. Number two, Kathy took veto power over my schedule. I am leaving tomorrow for Honolulu, of all places. I'm going to fly from here to Honolulu to speak at a conference. And so I was already booked. Kathy, in our group meeting, when we got the request from Reach Out for me to come, Kathy was the one who said, I think you should go to that. Now, that means it's taking me away from one, for the longest this year will be for me to be away. This is a whole week for me. I'm going to take my daughter Heidi with me tomorrow, but at the same time, I'm going to be away from family, away from Kathy. Kathy made the decision. Typically, Kathy would probably say, you're already booked here. Don't think we can do this. And I would agree with her. We have a committee that makes those decisions. So Kathy has veto power over the schedule. And not just the schedule as Jim, who's the president of the National Institute of Youth Ministry. Schedule of Jim, who was a youth worker back then. She'd say, why are you doing 5 weekend retreats in a row? And I would say something I never thought I would say. We've always done it that way. Oh. She'd say, well, then change it. And you know what? She was right. God has used her over and over again in her incredible discernment. The third one was that Kathy and I chose to be out 3 nights a week. That meant basically that we had to leave this church because they were so used to me being out all the time and whatnot that it was hard for them, for me to make the transition. Frankly, it was hard for me. Went to another church, and at this church, I said to them when they were interviewing me, I said, I can only be out 3 nights a week because that's a choice I'm making. And they went, that's a fabulous idea. The first week I was at the church, they wanted me to go to a Christian education meeting, which would have been 4 nights. And I said, which do I drop? Because I'm really committed to only being 3 nights. And they said, you know, it's only just one time here, just for this week, because we won't have to do it next week. And I said, honestly, I can't go. I almost thought I was going to get fired after only being at this church for a week. And I found out all that took place in that Christian education meeting that went from 7 to 9, I found out in 1 minute of a phone call. And you know what? That has been a very good thing for my ministry. I feel I'm more free to be fresh in front of kids. I feel I'm more free to be fresh in front of you because of not being out as often. Now, some of you, the average youth worker in America, so it says Fuller Seminary, is out 5 nights a week. Okay? If you can do that, God bless you. We couldn't do it. So those decisions in terms of the family helped very, very much. Because see, what happened was I had to make that decision because I had an affair. Now, the affair, some of you looked up, it's not with a woman. I hope he doesn't hear that as he's walking out. It wasn't with a man either, okay? Thank you. You heard it. Okay, good. But the affair was with my church. I was so involved in all the good things that were happening and all the affirmation for this low self-esteem guy that I was loving that affirmation, wasn't getting it as much at home, not because Kathy isn't wonderful, but just simply, how could she give me that much when kids are coming up and going, you're wonderful, I love you, I'll watch your dog, you're just great, I love Kathy, you know, on and on. And then Kathy comes home and goes, hey, the toilet is broken, you know, come and fix it. I'm going, wait a minute, you don't understand, kids love me. No, I'm God's gift to this church. Okay, see. And so the affair was with my church. It was my mistress. And I'm afraid that there are some of you who have a mistress called youth ministry. And it's time to give up that mistress and put your priorities straight. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. And then you'll have time to love your neighbor. But as you put your priorities straight, your relationships will get together as well. Basically, I think what this means is that we have to rethink our call to youth ministry. And with this, I close. I want to tell a story and then I'll close. Youth ministry is not about technique. And I'm going to be honest with you. I teach strategy. Reach Out teaches strategy. Youth ministry is not just about strategy. It isn't at all. You can buy those books, and I hope you buy as many as you can. And you know what? It's still not about youth ministry. Youth ministry is about the power of being there. In Littleton, Colorado today, there are not a whole lot of people questioning the style, the denomination. What they want is somebody to be there for them. It's the power of being there. Now, 3.5 years ago, my mom died. And she was truly a hero in my life. She was about 4'11" by 4'11". Donna is her name. Just the greatest lady. And she died of cancer. In November of that year, we were struggling with the fact that she was getting sicker. We took her to the hospital. They said she's not doing well. We rushed her to the HMO and hospital, which was another story. And they told us that she was going to die eventually. And so we watched her go through this process. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had that opportunity, but it's a terrible opportunity. It's not an easy thing, period. And no matter what the situation is, it's just a crummy thing. And so I'm sitting there over the months and over that year, watching my mom go. Very, very tied into mom. And I remember a time in May where I was sitting on mom and dad's bed. Mom was now in a hospice care, and she was in a hospital bed in their bedroom. And I was just sitting there. I was doing time. I was amazed that as busy as I was in life, that I would show up most every day. They live about 45 minutes away. I'd show up. I'd just sit there with mom. We'd talked about God. We talked about life. We talked about friends. We'd done the whole thing. Now I'm sitting there. I'm kind of doing my time, and she's dozing. And even in May of that year, she was starting to pretty much not be all together there. And so I was looking at my clock, and I went, okay, it's probably time to leave, and just about started to get up, and she looks up at me, clear as day, and she goes, Jimmy, where's your dad? And I said, well, he's in the living room watching a baseball game. And she goes, oh. I said, do you need him? She goes, no, it's all right, and she goes back down. I thought to myself, that's funny. I said, you know, that's what we do, our family. We watch baseball. My dad watched baseball. My brother played for Chicago White Sox. I played baseball. My brothers played baseball. We're like, my mother have seen a million baseball games. And I was just thinking about that as she looks up at me and she goes, Jimmy, where's your dad? She was confused. And I said, well, he's watching a baseball game. I start to get up. I said, you need him because he was handling some of the medical stuff. She goes, no. Then she looked at me as clear as day and she said, you know, Jimmy, I never liked baseball. I went, mother, you never liked baseball. Did you ever miss a La Palma Little League game of mine? 9 years old through 12? You know, Jimmy, I don't think I missed a game. I said, what do you mean you never liked baseball? You didn't miss a Pony League game of mine, no? You didn't miss a high school game of mine. You didn't miss an American Legion. You didn't miss high school game. You didn't miss any of my games. Remember when Bill was playing in the minor leagues and we bought a shortwave radio so we could hear him in Lynchburg? We could hear him in Sarasota, in Evanston? We could hear him in these different places? What do you mean you never liked baseball? That's what this family does, is we go to baseball games. One of the last outings you've ever been on was at the Angels game. What do you mean you don't like baseball? She goes, I just never liked baseball. She goes, you know, Jimmy, I never went to those games to watch baseball. I went there to be with you. And I got in that car, and I went, wow. My mom's influence in my life was the power of being there. Oh, she wasn't all that articulate. Oh, she cooked some good meals. She didn't write a book. She wasn't famous. But the influence in her life was the power of being there. And I want to say something loud and clear in conclusion, that the purpose of youth ministry is found in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul said, we loved you so much that we gave you not only the gospel, but our very lives as well. Oh, if you're discouraged today, I want you to know that the power of being there changes a kid's life. I'm one of those products because I was a product of youth ministry, of a youth worker who came alongside me and who just loved me. Hey, he never will write a book. He'll never stand in front of a bunch of youth workers. He's kind of a goofy guy, actually. But he sure is an influence in my life. He was an influence because he listened and because he cared. It's the power of being there. Is there a spiritual battle taking place? Yes. And if we're not aware of that, we're going to be another casualty. Somebody's going to say, hey, whatever happened to so-and-so? And I hope you're not one. Because I hope you make the right and wise decisions to stand in the gap on behalf of the Lamb and understand that Jesus is our all in all. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you so very, very much for these men and these women. And although tonight's talk surely wasn't a fancy talk, it might be a remembrance for some of us to go back to the basics. It might be a remembrance that if we're not careful, we can be so consumed and so involved in technique and other issues of what's going on in our church that we forget the true reason that we got involved in this call to youth ministry, and that was to love kids into the kingdom of God and help them grow and mature in their faith. God, help us to make you our all in all. And in the quietness of this moment, I pray that we would reaffirm and recommit to this basic, basic task of following you. This basic, basic task of making you our all in all. Lord, we love you and we praise you. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Thanks.